the Word of God together. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each one of us comes needing your word this morning. Some of us come as those who have been made alive by the gospel through your Spirit, and we need your word that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might have heart knowledge of the glories of the gospel in Jesus, and that we might live according to that knowledge. And there are some with us this morning who need your word, because your word brings life by your Spirit. My words, Jesus says, are spirit and life. And so, Father, as your word goes forth this morning, would you do your work in every heart here? Father, would you accomplish your purpose in us? Father, would you make us humble and receptive, that we might be as those who receive your word, not as the words of men, but as the words of God, your words, Father. We pray this for the glory of your name. In Jesus, amen. Well, if you've read Ephesians before, or if you've read many of the other letters of the New Testament, or even if you've just been reading through Ephesians as we've been working our way through this series, you'll notice that in Ephesians, just like in many of the letters in the New Testament, we have a familiar pattern. There's a familiar transition. In the beginning of the letters, there's a lot of doctrinal content focused on the work of the triune God, most particularly the work of the Son in accomplishing our salvation, and the work of the Spirit in applying that salvation to his people. And then comes a shift from mainly focusing on gospel doctrine, what we call indicative statements of what is, what God has done, who God is. And we move into sections that focus then on what flows out of that. And we see in chapter 4 a word that normally shows up at such transitions, the word therefore. You see that in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, says Paul. He's signaling for us a transition from what he's been doing in chapters 1 to 3 that's going to lead into something else. And this pattern, this gospel pattern, as we move from doctrine to devotion, is extremely important for us to pay attention to and understand, lest we completely mess up the Christian life. We must understand that the gospel pattern begins with declarations of what God has done in Christ, and from that and flowing out of that is the life we then live in that reality, out of that identity, and in that power. Now, I want to mention something this morning as we think about that structure, that gospel doctrine leading into and flowing into and producing gospel devotion. I just want to note something that often happens that mixes up this reality. There's a number of ways that we could get this wrong. One would simply to ignore the gospel doctrine when we get to the gospel living, the Christian life, the imperatives, the commands of Jesus. If we ignore the realities of the gospel that must necessarily come first, we will find that the commands, the calls to live and think and feel a particular way will produce nothing in us. So one way is to reverse them. We can mess it up by reversing them. We can mess it up by saying, here's what Christ says you must do, and when you do that, you will work your way up into a relationship with God. We know that is completely backwards. We know that in our fallenness, as we are apart from God's gracious work towards us in Jesus, we will never do anything, nor could we ever do anything that would put us into relationship with God, that would give us a standing before the holy Creator God of the universe. So one way to mess up that reality is to get the order backwards, to think that we do and then God responds to our action, to think that we do and then on the basis of our good things, God justifies us or declares us righteous or accepts us or loves us. All of those things fundamentally misunderstand everything that we've read and studied and meditated on in chapters 1 to 3. But there's another way that's commonly done that mixes this up. Because what happens is it confuses the things that we read, and particularly in this letter in chapters 4 to 6, it confuses them with the law. You see, the law made, it was a particular covenant relationship, and it made demands. And the demand of the law, we read in Leviticus 18:5, says, do this and live. Do this, and then you will live. The law commands the doing and says, when you do this, you will live. And we know from the New Testament, from the experience of believers across the centuries, the whole storyline of Scripture is showing us that that command does not have the power to produce the obedience. That's what we read in the history of Old Testament Israel. God says, do this and live, and again, Israel fails to do this, and then they receive judgment. When the law comes to us and commands obedience, it always exposes our rebellion and disobedience. When we hold ourselves up to the mirror of the law, apart from the gospel, all it shows us is our failure. You never hold yourself up to the mirror of the law and see good things reflected back. Yeah, I'm doing fairly well. That never happens when we hold ourselves up to the mirror of the law. And so rightly, when we hold ourselves up to the mirror of the law, we see our failure and we see our need. and our need, which is answered in Jesus Christ, the one who did do this, the one who did fulfill the law, the one who was perfectly obedient. And yet here's the problem. The law says do this and live. And when we hold ourselves up to the mirror of the law, we see our failure. We see our inability. The law shows us our inability to do what God commands. But we must never treat, in this letter, chapters 4 to 6, as though here we are reading, again, because there are commands, the law. We're not getting to the part where God is saying, now do this and live. You see, sometimes that's the way that it's taught. You see, because we're used to looking at the mirror of the law and seeing, you can't do this, you fell on your face, you failed, you were unable, you had an inability to accomplish that which God commanded. You needed someone else to do it in your place, Jesus Christ. But then, the law, which was meant to lead us to Christ, which was meant to point us and bring us to the Savior, we teach passages like Ephesians 4 through 6 in the same way. It sounds like this. Okay, so in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we preach it, and then we say, but you all know you can't do that. You're just failure. You're a failure, and so it shows you that you need Jesus. And we reverse the order. You see, the law showed us that we needed Christ. The law showed us that we couldn't obey, and we needed Jesus. And in the letters of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament give us the gospel. And because we have the gospel, because we have the doctrine of chapters 1 to 3, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, God in them, is telling us, because you have the gospel, because something has indeed happened, therefore live out of that reality, live out of that identity. Chapters 4 through 6 are not there to show you that you can't do something to just bring you back to Jesus. Paul's given us Jesus in the gospel, in the richness of chapters 1 to 3. And he says, now therefore, because that is true, because God the Father planned from all eternity that he would have rebels for his adopted children in Jesus. Because God planned from all eternity that he would send his Son, a Redeemer, to purchase by his own blood the forgiveness of sins for rebels. Because God, in his plan, sends his Spirit to bring that redemption accomplished in Christ and apply it to believers and give us the gift of himself, his very presence in us. Because we were dead, but we've been made alive. Because we were alienated from God, but now we've been reconciled to him through the cross of Jesus. Because of that, now I urge you to do this. Brothers and sisters, as we walk through chapters 4, 5, and 6, we are going to labor to keep the gospel at the front end. So out of that grace and in that power, we can actually walk differently. Paul did not call us to walk in a particular manner, expecting that we would be completely unable to do so, and all we would ever see is our inability. No, he's shown us our inability, and he's shown us the answer in Jesus. And now he's calling us. You see that? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's what he's unfolded for us in chapters 1 to 3. Now we've had our eyes fixed on this glorious calling, on the unimaginable work of the triune God to take us from death and bring us to life, to take us from alienation and bring us into his family, to take us from our inability and give us the power of the Spirit, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that it might work in us and he might work through us. And that calling, brothers and sisters, that calling demands a walk that is equally beautiful, that is equally glorious, that is in alignment with that calling. Paul is telling us to live out of the glory of our new identity, to live out of the power of what God has done for us in Jesus, to live out of the promise that the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in believers, both to will and to work according to the good pleasure of God. So that's where we are in chapter 4. We're at this great transition. And the call is to walk in a particular way. It's a familiar biblical metaphor, this call to walk. We're talking about a whole of life action. We're talking about thinking and feeling and doing. All of the above are involved in the call to walk. And this is just... This isn't something we're just going to look at this morning. This is the theme that Paul will continue to return to as we walk through these chapters, this image of walking. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1, but he's going to come back to it in chapter 4, verse 17. You must no longer walk in this way. He's going to come to it in chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. Again, in chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully how you walk. All of these realities flowing out of the truth of the gospel. This is the shape of the life of the believer. This is what we are called to. So chapter 4, verse 1 serves as the call for this morning, but also as the heading for all that is to come. And the center of the first thing that Paul's going to call us to now, as he transitions, as we just had there in verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work in us. What's he going to say? What's the first thing he's going to call the church of the living God to? What shape does a walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called look like? What shape does it take? And the first thing we see here is that it takes the shape of a call to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You see that there in verse 3. We're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why do we think that's the core, the heart of verses 1 to 6? Because as we see that call there in verse 3, that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, then we have verses 4 to 6, where seven times that repetition of the word one, Paul is saying there is a necessary unity to God's people, and we're eager to maintain that unity. The first thing that Paul calls us to, the first characteristic of a life that is shaped in a walk that is worthy of the calling of the gospel is a life that's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, having read Ephesians, that unity becomes such a strong and initial theme here. You remember in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the plan for the fullness of time was to unite all things under Christ. God has a plan that has at its core, at its work, the unification of all things under Jesus. So we see that God's plan, though it includes us, is much bigger than us. And at the heart of that plan is the reunification of everything that's been ripped apart and pulled apart and disunited by the entrance of sin into the world. God has a plan to unite all things, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. And we see as a particular aspect of that plan, remember in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that Christ by his cross does this miraculous thing, this glorious thing. The mystery of the gospel is that by his cross he takes hostile people, Jew and Gentile. And he first, by his cross, breaks down the hostility, the disunity between rebellious sinners and a holy, righteous, and good God by bringing them back to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. And then in that same act, he unites those who are at enmity with one another, who were hostile to one another, and he unites them into one new man. A new creation, a new people, the church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see the center of unity in God's eternal cosmic plan in Ephesians 1 to 3, then we shouldn't be surprised that the first thing Paul calls us to, beloved, as a church, is this eagerness to maintain that unity. You see, the unity is something that is first accomplished as God works in his triune work. We see it's accomplished by the cross of Christ in the power of the Spirit. The unity of the church is something God does. The unity of the church is something God does. And not only is it something that God does, not only is the unity of the church the work of God, the unity of the church we're going to see in verses 4 to 6 also reflects the character of God himself. The unity of the church reflects the unity of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. And so because the unity of the church is something God accomplishes in the gospel and manifests in his people by his Spirit, and because the unity of the church is reflective of the character of God himself, therefore we, if we are to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called, we must be eager to maintain that unity. We must be eager to maintain that unity. So as we turn to verses 1 to 6 then, we see Paul calling us to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called and laying out for us the particular manner in which we pursue the maintaining of that unity. taking verse 3 as the central means by which we walk worthy in verses 1 to 6. The central means by which we walk worthy is by being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And so the first call on us this morning is this. Let us walk worthy by cultivating a manner of life that maintains the unity produced by the Holy Spirit. The first thing Paul calls us to, the first thing God calls us to is this. Let us walk worthy by cultivating a manner of life that maintains the unity produced by the Spirit. That's what we see in verse 2. The call to walk worthy by cultivating a manner of life. And the first aspect of the manner of life that we are to cultivate in order to maintain the unity produced by the Spirit is the manner, the attitude, the characteristics of humility and gentleness. You see that there in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness. If we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we must be a people who cultivate humility and gentleness. Now, humility was something that was despised in the time that Paul wrote in the world at large. These words appear in secular literature of the time only a few times, and when they do, it's something that's mocked and despised. You see, the thing that was held up as good and right and true, we might think of the orators in Greek culture. Those who put themselves forward, those who were assertive and proud in their articulation of certain truths, in their display of their vast wisdom and knowledge. And this extended, just like it does today, things that were valued were not just the eloquence of speech, but also the physical beauty of people. People who would be popular orators weren't just good at speaking, they were also good looking and worked hard to look a particular way. Humility and gentleness were not held up as virtues in any sense in the culture. And yet we see Paul here calling us, if we're to cultivate something in ourselves that would maintain the unity of the Spirit, we're to cultivate humility and gentleness. These are the words that Jesus uses to describe himself in Matthew 11. I am meek and lowly in heart. I am humble and lowly in heart, Jesus says. Humility and gentleness are of the utmost necessity amongst the people of God if we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Pride and harshness are those which create division and divisiveness that strain relationships. But humility and gentleness, that which looks upon God in all of his glory, that which recognizes our utter hopelessness and helplessness, and then sees the work of God in bringing us into this people. Just imagine, brothers and sisters, as you face different strife within the body, the life of the body, what difference would it make when someone offends you or there's some struggle going on or there's a disagreement if you would take yourself out of that moment just for a little bit and go and read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and put before your eyes the cosmic plan of God. Put before your eyes that picture that Paul says, remember what you once were in your conflicts with your brothers and sisters in the church. If you just took a few moments to remember who you were apart from God's grace, to remember that it has nothing to do with anything you could have done in of yourself, that you are even here, that you are part of this body. It's completely the grace of God in Christ. What kind of humility and gentleness would that produce in you towards your brothers and sisters? You see, it just crushes all your rights, doesn't it? You know, there's nothing left. If you really look at Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, there's nothing left that you can stand on to demand something for yourself. You are here by the utter and free grace of God. And so you have no rights upon which to stand to assert in whatever kind of conflict or problems might arise. If we're to be eager to maintain that unity that's produced by the Spirit through the gospel, we must pursue humility and gentleness. And we can only do that by returning to the gospel, by looking afresh at who God is in all his glory and who we are apart from Jesus, and then seeing the glory of what he's done for us in Christ. And when we see that, so many, brothers and sisters, so many of the things that would threaten the unity of the Spirit are put away and cast aside. The second attitude that we're to cultivate, we're to walk worthy by cultivating a manner of life that exudes patience. Patience. This is the same word that's used in Exodus when God is displaying his character before Moses, his glory, and he's saying, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, and he says, slow to anger. Older versions say things like long-suffering. If we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity that's formed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unity that the Spirit brings by uniting us to Christ by faith, putting us into the body, we must cultivate patience. Many of you thought you were patient before you had children. I certainly did. I worked at camp, and I was with kids for a whole week at a time, and I was patient. The whole week, I was patient. I really thought that I was a patient person. And then I had kids, and they didn't go home after a week. You know, 9 years ago, the first one came, and he's still there. And the Lord is teaching me that patience is not something that handles issues for 1 week and then I did it, you know, I can go home now. Many believers are out there thinking that they have a great amount of patience because they've never entered into the life of the church. Brothers and sisters, if we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we must cultivate patience. Just think about all the metaphors for God's work in his people. Metaphors of agriculture, metaphors of construction, and none of these things are fast. None of them are quick. And yet, one of the easiest ways to not maintain the unity of the Spirit is to exhibit impatience with our brothers and sisters as we walk alongside them in sanctification. One of the quickest ways to bring tensions and disunity is to be impatient, to think that God said, we put a seed in, we turn around, we turn back, and there should be a tree. Why isn't there a tree? I walked through this passage with that brother last week. I walked through it, and then we prayed, and there's not a tree this week. Why not? Because you're supposed to look more closely, and you know what? There's that little leaf. There's just a little leaf there. And if it's a genuine work of God, there's going to be branches, and there's going to be leaves, and eventually there's going to be a tree, but sanctification is the long work, and we must have patience for it. And so much unity will be maintained if we are patient with our brothers and sisters as we walk with them. The thing that comes right after patience just kind of pushes that a little bit further. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Some of you have siblings. Some of you are still very young and your siblings are with you regularly. And in our home, there's four kids. And sometimes we have to tell certain kids to play with other kids. And sometimes they put up with each other. And that's part of the idea in this phrase right here, bearing with one another. If we're going to walk worthy by maintaining the unity of the Spirit, we need to bear with one another. But it's not the kind of putting up with one another that I sometimes see in my home. Because Paul says very carefully and very intentionally and very explicitly that we are to bear with one another in love. Now, this has application for the realities of our ongoing sin. You come into the body of Christ and you recognize that you are not yet perfect. You are not yet in glory. And so there's going to be sin and that's going to cause tensions. But I think the majority of the time we need to bear with one another, and it has nothing to do with sin. So you all are very different people. Some of you are older, some of you are younger, some of you are men, some of you are women. Some of you are originally from this place and this culture, some of you are from a different place and a different culture. Some of you grew up with one language and some another language. Some of you grew up in this kind of home and others grew up in this kind of home. And I think that the main things that we need to bear with are generally not even sin issues. They're just simply the issues of different people all being together in one place. You think of Paul's context talking to Jews and Gentiles. Couldn't have had more different backgrounds, and now they have the unity of the Spirit, and they're called to maintain that unity, and that means they're going to have to bear with one another in love. So brothers and sisters, let's bear with one another in love. If we're to walk worthy, let us walk worthy by cultivating an eagerness to maintain the unity produced by the Holy Spirit. You see that Paul specifically says that in verse 3. Not just that we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit, but we're to eagerly maintain. To be eager to maintain. And so, brothers and sisters, let us walk worthy by cultivating an eagerness. By cultivating an eagerness to maintain the unity produced by the Holy Spirit. When you are offended by your brother or sister, when there's a tension because of a difference of opinion, when someone genuinely sins against you, Paul says, cultivate an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit being the unity around the gospel. The unity of being in Jesus Christ. And a life that's worthy of the calling to which we have been called is a life that's jealous to maintain that unity. That's eager. That's zealous to maintain that unity. You see, Paul knows that when an offense happens, when strife rears its head, when differences show themselves, we will naturally move away from it, not into it. And when you naturally move away from it, you know, just in case some of you are married, and in your marriages, there's an issue, okay? You naturally move away from the issue instead of into dealing with the issue. There is no circumstance in which just kind of moving further and further away will bring greater unity. And we naturally move away, and so Paul says we should be eager. We know our tendency is going to be to pull back and to withdraw and to just kind of take our toys and go sit in the corner. And he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Be relentless, right? Humility and patience and bearing with one another. Look inside of yourselves and say, Lord, is there anything in me that's causing disunity? Lord, may it not be so. Let us be eager to maintain the unity produced by the Spirit. And then finally, let us walk worthy by confessing the doctrinal foundation for our Spirit-produced unity. The last way that we see in this passage that we can walk worthy by maintaining unity is by confessing the doctrinal foundation for our unity. Verses 4 to 6 aren't just there because Paul likes to say a bunch of words or he likes the word one. Here we're saying, and he's showing us the centrality of unity in the body. 4, 5, and 6. 7 times the word one. One, one. The foundation for our unity is Trinitarian, just like the working of our salvation is the work of the triune God. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, Father, Son, and Spirit working together, one God working our salvation. And here we see the same things, verses 4, 5, and 6. You notice in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then finally in verse 6, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Let's walk worthy by confessing the doctrinal foundation of our Spirit-produced unity. This foundation is not a throwaway thing. It's not an aside. It's the very thing that our high priest Jesus prayed in John 17 for his people. And God answered that prayer in producing Spirit unity in the church. Jesus says, may they be one as you and I are one. Jesus prays that the unity of the Trinity would be manifested in the unity of the church. This reveals one other thing finally. We saw that in Paul's day, humility was despised. In our day, humility is not necessarily despised, but the thing that is honored as humility is in fact no humility at all, because the thing in our culture that's honored as humility excludes confessions like 4, 5, and 6. to say there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, is in our culture, by definition, to not be humble. But Christian humility, the kind of humility that serves maintaining unity in the Church of Jesus Christ, is a convictional humility, a humility that understands that to confess absolute true things because God tells us them in His Word. Humility that says to unite around truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, is the most humble thing anyone could ever do in their life. That is the humility, brothers and sisters, that we must cultivate if we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the unity that your Spirit produces in your people by the gospel is a glorious reality. And Lord, I pray now that we would be eager to walk worthy, Father. That we would be a people who would be zealous to walk in a way that is aligned with the glory of our calling in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that at Cornerstone, there would be an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, would you manifest that unity in greater and greater measures, Lord? Would we experience that unity around your Son, Jesus Christ, in your Spirit?